Hebrews 5, and we were looking at this a few weeks ago. I'm going to start reading in verse 11 into chapter 6, a couple of verses. Of whom, and this is referring to Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. And that's a very important verse too, isn't it? If God permit, we will go on to learn about these things that were mentioned here. And that's because everything that a person can know about the Bible has to come from God. It doesn't matter how smart someone is. It doesn't matter what kind of background they have or if they've been to a seminary or they have great study habits. None of that really matters as far as when it comes to understanding the Bible and right doctrine. It's only according to God's will. If He permit, if He opens up our understanding, if He gives us wisdom, then we'll learn. And so you can have children who learn, or anyone can learn the truths of the Bible much better than someone who has a doctorate in theology in many cases, because it's all in God's control. He's the one who will reveal His Word to those that He desires to reveal it to. And we were looking here in Hebrews 5, and we're looking at this because we're living at a time when God is opening up the Scriptures. And pretty much we thought that when God said in Daniel, seal up the Word till the time of the end, and at that time knowledge will increase. We thought that was mostly referring to timeline of history, the judgment of God on the churches, and the judgment at the end of the world. And we weren't really thinking that it would have to do with other doctrines. We really weren't thinking that when God opens up the Scriptures and He begins to reveal the truth of His Word, that this would affect faith, that it would affect baptism, that it would affect the resurrection or eternal judgment, the doctrine of hell. We weren't expecting that. And yet, that's what God's telling us here. He's telling us here, He's saying in verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. And isn't that true? You know, anybody who thought they knew something realized they didn't know anything. We're back to the Bible to study things out. And it doesn't matter who you are or what kind of background you have. As we're looking at these truths, these ideas, these doctrines coming from the Bible, it really teaches us that we don't know much. We don't know much. And the church historically hasn't known much about the truth of the Bible. The church has had many errors, and we're all products. We're all descendants of those that have gone before us in a way. And so we also have had errors in our understanding about many teachings of the Bible. And it goes on here in verse 12, you have need that one teach you again. And who's that one? Who's that one that will teach us? The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, eternal God. How does He teach? When we compare spiritual with spiritual, the Holy Ghost teaches, is what 1 Corinthians 2 says. He is the teacher. Now, He moves in His people to understand certain things in the Bible and gives them abilities to teach others, but the one who's behind it all, the one who is causing it all, is God. It's God. If God the Holy Spirit doesn't guide us into truth, all truth, as John said, as it says in the Gospel of John, then we're like the blind leading the blind. We won't be able to come to any kind of right knowledge of the Bible. So the one that must teach us is God Himself, the Holy Spirit. And He accomplishes this when we just allow the Bible to be its own dictionary, the Bible to do its own explaining. Because who knows the things of a man except the man himself? Who knows what's going on inside any one of us except we ourselves? And we don't even know ourselves perfectly, but we know ourselves better than anyone else. We know what we're thinking. We know our history, our past. And likewise, who knows the things of God but God, but the Holy Spirit? And so it's just like we go up to another person, we say, I know exactly what you're thinking, what you're feeling. I know you feel this way, and this is your ideas on things. And that person's shaking their head. No, you're all wrong. You don't know anything about me. Because how can you? I can tell you about me. And same thing when we come to the Bible and we're going to say, now, here's what God says in His Word. This is what this means. This is what that verse means. And yet, God is saying, you're taking my words in your mouth, but these things aren't coming forth from me. No, it's God's Spirit that has to reveal the mind of God in the Bible, what He has written in the Bible. And He does that through a methodology, through a way that He has developed. We must look at this verse in comparison to other verses. Here a little, there a little. And then in Isaiah 28, it says we can come to right doctrine. We can come to truth. And also, whatever we then determine after doing that, we say, okay, this is the idea, and we feel we have biblical justification because we compared Scripture with Scripture, then it has to fit. Then the final test is it has to fit in the Bible. It has to harmonize with everything else in the Bible. And you heard Mr. Campion give that analogy of a jigsaw puzzle, except this is more like a million-piece jigsaw puzzle. You know, the toughest thing that you can imagine. You know, I don't go to anything above 500. When the kids have jigsaw puzzles and, you know, they want me to help them, they all look alike to me. They're all these little tiny pieces of a puzzle that I don't know where to start. And that's how the Bible is. But you know, thankfully we have God. We have God to guide us and to lead us into truth. And so we stumble upon it sometimes or however God does it, but He does reveal truth and we start putting pieces together. And by the way, we'll talk about it a little later, that's why the 153 days, the 5 months, it only fits there. It only fits from May 21st to October 21st. You can't move it. You can't budge it. Now, when you're doing a puzzle, you sometimes you try to make something fit. It won't fit. But when it fits, you know that's the spot. That's where it belongs. And that affects everything else following, doesn't it? Because now you got more pieces But you're not going to put it there because that spot's taken. You got to put it along with it, and that'll help you finish the puzzle. And so that's the Bible. And the Bible God has given us to keep us humble, to keep us low as far as our understanding and who we think we are. We have to keep in mind we're little, tiny, finite creatures that have peanut-sized brains. Anybody think I'm exaggerating? Anybody think I'm making the case worse than it is? We're a little creature that God has created in time, and maybe we've been alive for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, which is nothing in comparison to eternal God and His infinite mind. That God who inhabits eternity, He dwells in the whole spectrum of existence. He knows everything about everybody here. Wouldn't that be a ton of information? Just to know every deep thought, everything we've ever done, that's an enormous amount of information for all the people here. And yet God knows everything way beyond us into the whole history of the human race and the whole future of the human race and beyond that. Everything from eternity past into eternity future. Wow. That's the mind of God. No wonder He says that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so it really is kind of arrogant, isn't it? And extremely proud of a little man to come to the Bible. Oh, I learned in seminary how to understand the Bible. Let me tell you all about it. I have a high IQ and I've always done well on other subjects. I can teach the Bible. And no, we're going to be humbled. We're going to be put in our place to the point that we have to go to God and we have to say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know how it fits. Please help me and lead me. And here in Hebrews 5, verse 12, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And that language of the first principles is picked up in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. That's the first principles. That's the beginning. Everything must be built, all knowledge that we come to in the Bible has to be built upon Jesus Christ. He is the foundation that we read. Remember that? If we go over to 1 Corinthians 3, it says in verse 10, this is the Apostle Paul speaking under the inspiration of God, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. And it's just like a construction company is going to build a building. They laid a foundation first. They laid a foundation and then everything else, all the floors, will be built upon that foundation. The first principles of the Bible, the first principles of the oracles of God are Christ. If anyone has a misunderstanding as to who Jesus is, then their whole building project of all the knowledge that comes after is going to be off. It's going to collapse. Or it's going to end up in ruin. If someone thinks that Jesus is not eternal God, and yet they go on to study the Bible, they're going on to try and learn as much as they can of the Bible, their first principles are all fouled up, and so they're in big trouble. They don't have salvation at all. So God is saying us that Christ is the foundation stone. He is the first thing we have to know in coming to any further truth in the Bible. Jesus has to be rightly understood. He is eternal God who entered into the human race to save His people. And that to the child of God, that's obvious, but to many, many people, that's a stumbling stone. That's a stumbling stone. They don't have even the first principles. And so God is saying here, right, you must have that to begin with. And then He's saying, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Perfection. And that's that idea of perfection. If we go back to Hebrews 5, it says in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are perfect. The King James says of full age, but that's a word translated other places as perfect. You're perfect. Strong meat belongeth to them that are perfect. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. It's that word. It's the word that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, in beginning in verse 9, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The perfect is come. Compare that idea with John, Gospel of John. Chapter 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear. And so notice it says, when the Spirit of truth is come. Now, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. God began to evangelize the world in the churches and congregations. But was the church brought to a perfect knowledge of the Scriptures? As far as, now when I say, or when the Bible says, go on unto perfection, God isn't saying that we're going to understand every verse in all the Bible, but He's basically saying He has poured out, in a sense, to a certain degree, everything He wants His people to know. Everything that He will reveal to His people. And all of that knowledge will be revealed before the very end of the world, before the believers leave this world. God will reveal everything He intended for them to know. Now, at the time of the cross, the Apostle Paul says, a mystery was revealed to me. It wasn't known by the Jews in the Old Testament that well, that God had a plan to bring in the Gentiles. Remember in Ephesians 3, Paul says a mystery is revealed. And then if we go to Revelation 10, that word mystery is there in verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the word begin makes us think that he's taken the trumpet to his lips and he began playing. But it's not actually that word begin. It's the word, same identical Greek word that we find in Revelation 10:4, where it says, when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. That word about is the same word begin. So here's the Apostle John. He has his quill. He has his paper, his parchment, and he's about to write. But it says, until I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. So he never wrote. He was about to, but he never wrote. And that word about is the word begin. When he is about to sound. He hasn't sounded yet, because when he does sound, it's the end. But right before he's about to sin, you can't get any closer than that, where God gives us the idea where John is almost ready to write, and yet he didn't write. And so the trumpet's almost ready to blow, to sound, and then it'll be the end of the world. But it hasn't sounded yet. And when that happens, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery, as the Apostle Paul says, a mystery is revealed to me. It was Scripture. It was Old Testament Scripture concerning the Gentiles coming under the hearing of the gospel and being just like anyone else, where God's no respecter of persons. He'll send forth the gospel. It'll save Jew or it'll save Gentile. It could save anyone. And yet the mystery was not fully revealed in 1st century A.D. when the Holy Ghost was poured out. It wasn't fully revealed because there were many things sealed up and closed till the time of the end. And now we're at that time. The mystery of God should be finished. And God is going to open it up completely. It's going to open up completely for everything He wants us to know. And that's the limitation on it. But we're going to know everything that He intends for His people to know. What are these things? Well, we know it has to do with understanding judgment on the church, with understanding the end of the world, and when the world is going to end. And let's go back to Hebrews 6, and we'll see that this idea of going on unto perfection. But when you go on unto perfection, then you've reached that fullness. You've come to the point where there's no more that you must learn, and that just means there's no more that God would have us to know, because He's going to continue teaching us into eternity. We're going to learn and learn and learn forevermore once the child of God goes into heaven and is right in the presence of God. I mean, have you ever thought about it? What are we going to do in heaven forever and ever and ever? Well, what's our pastime? What's our occupation as a Hebrew, like Jonah said, but what's our pastime? The Bible, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, learning the Bible. And what was the Lord Jesus Christ's occupation? What did He do when He was upon earth? He taught. He everywhere. If you read in the gospel accounts, Jesus sat down to teach. He went on a boat to teach. Everywhere He went, He taught. He taught. He taught. And that's God isn't going to change. That's His nature. He loves to reveal Himself. We would have to say that. He really delights in revealing Himself to His people. And so the people of God are going to be like Mary, sitting at the feet of Christ, listening, asking questions, learning. And it's one of the greatest joys when you learn something. As you studied and you've been... You just don't understand something. You go to God and you pray for wisdom, and then, or through somebody else, that verse begins to come to light and you have a better understanding. You can almost jump for joy sometimes because God has taught us something. Well, here in Hebrews 6, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now that foundation, Jesus, He's the only foundation. He's the first principles. Not laying again the foundation of repentance, of faith, of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, of eternal judgment. That is the foundation, the first principles for rightly understanding all those things are the Lord Jesus Christ. They're of that foundation. And so you must have that foundation set and secure. And then you can go on unto perfection, learning more about what the Bible says. And just think about it. Look at these doctrines. Repentance from dead works. How confusing that has been. I mean, so, see, I'm just going to say this because as I've read this before and as others have read this before, I think others have thought that this list of doctrines they're the first principles. They're not the first principles. These are very complicated, difficult teachings of the Bible that people have stumbled upon for hundreds and hundreds of years. Who rightly understood repentance from dead works? If you read some of the theologians or preachers or pastors of old, repent, the Bible says. Repent or perish. Turn or burn, Spurgeon taught one time. That they taught you must repent, you must turn from your sins, and basically, if they didn't say it, the implication was under your own power. You have to turn or you're going to die in hell forever is what they taught. And yet the Bible tells us that repentance is a gift from God. It's a gift. Now, if we have sin, we want to, pray to God, strengthen me, turn me and I shall turn, like Jeremiah 31 says. We want to pray, Lord, give me the courage to cut off this sin and not to go back to it. But we've learned that it's a gift. It's part of the salvation package. It comes from God. And no man can repent in the way that God requires or the Bible requires, because where is the sin coming from? It's coming out of the heart. And you can stop smoking, you can stop drinking, you can stop cursing, but you can't cut off that source of sin that comes from your heart. You can't repent from your heart, because it takes a miracle. It takes God to create a new heart and give a new spirit. And so once someone realizes that, they say, Father, I'll turn. I'll do all I can on my own strength. But I ask you, strengthen me to turn from this sin. But what I really need is a new heart. And I need you to circumcise the foreskin of my heart. Well, then it goes on to say, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Faith. How long have we known? Let's go to Galatians 2:16. How long have we properly understood this verse? How long has it been that the people of God have understood what God is saying here in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You can check, you can do a search in the archives, or go on the internet and search Jonathan Edwards, search Charles Spurgeon, search Matthew Henry. You know, check out all these men that we would acknowledge were the most faithful that the church produced. And when it comes to faith, you're going to find that they had no idea it was the faith of Christ that saved and not our own faith. That's something that's basically come to light in the last 10 to 15 years. And why? Why is that? Why do we have a much clearer understanding? I mean, there's no question about it. We know that faith, that an individual can't muster up faith or stir up faith in himself to salvation. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It's plain as day. You have to first have the Spirit, and then as a result, faith will be evident in your life. Child of God knows that in a far greater way than any people of God, and they were saved people too, of the past. Because we're smarter? Because, well, we have eSword, an online Bible. No, because God is revealing His Word, His truth, to His people at this time. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. And And it says in verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms. That's a simple Bible teaching. Isn't baptism simple to understand? How many churches have had groups that just splintered out? They broke up over the doctrine of baptism. We have the Baptist Church. We have Anabaptists. We have numerous ways that people have read the same verses in the Bible regarding baptism and come to wrong understanding. And God fostered this. He allowed it to happen. If we go to Mark 16, God allowed this through verses like this to be misunderstood. In Mark 16:16, it says there, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Simple, easy to understand. And you have churches and teachers today that just say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then be baptized, you're saved." And it's basically a guarantee. They're telling people that you're going to heaven. You're a child of God because you believe and you were baptized in water. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that you could be baptized in water all day long, and it's not going to save anybody. You could be sprinkled. You could be immersed. You could be dunked. You could be baptized in many different ways, and believers' baptism or baptized as an infant or doesn't matter. None of that saves anybody. But it says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And you see, that's a true statement, because how is a child of God baptized? By the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost. It's a spiritual baptism. When someone hears the Word of God, God blesses His Word to that person's heart. They become born again. Their sins are washed away. Their sins are gone. They're cleansed spiritually. So they're made white as snow. All that language relates to what true Bible baptism is, and that is that we're baptized by the Holy Ghost. And during the church age, men were, or people were, to be washed in water baptism. They were to take upon them that sign, and just to obey God as He gave that sign, that ceremonial law, to the church. But it never saved anyone, ever. And yet today, if anyone's ever read Mr. Camping's book, Baptism, the Washing Away of Sin, it just opened it up. God revealed truth, and now we know. We understand. We understand that baptism won't save anyone, that it's only the Holy Spirit and salvation that can wash away sin. So you see, each one of these principles are not easy. They're not first principles of the oracles of God. They're very difficult. Right, let's go on here in verse 2. And of laying on of hands. And you almost shake your head and you wonder, what's that doing there? Because these other things are of monumental importance. Repentance, faith, baptism, and following this, resurrection and eternal judgment. And included in this group of some of the most tremendous teachings of the Bible is laying on of hands. Laying on of hands. Why is this here? Well, let's look at a couple places where this idea is found. In Acts chapter 8, I'm going to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 9 of Acts 8. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Do you see that? Laid their hands on them, in verse 17. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." And I'll stop reading there. You see, the apostles came and they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, all kinds of churches' ears have perked up at that language throughout the whole history of the church age. They received the Holy Ghost by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Or let's go to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. And I'll read in verses 5 and 6, where it says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." It's the same idea. The Apostle Paul laid his hands on Timothy. The gift of God came upon him, just like the apostles in Acts laid their hands on the people and they received the Holy Ghost. They received the gift of God. And if we turn over a page to 1 Timothy 4, 1 Timothy 4, one verse in verse 14 says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Presbytery, or the elders. That this, see, it gets into church authority. And that's why down through the ages and even up until today, there are many churches that lay hands on people to confer the Holy Spirit. Or if someone's going to enter into the ministry, they lay hands on that person. The apostolic succession. When we were trying to be a church in 2000, 2001, I forget which, I think it was 2000, we requested of a pastor who we had heard on family radio many times, and he was out in California, that he come out and he help us to become a church, which meant ordaining me as elder and Robert as deacon. And he came out. He was willing to do this. And so we had a ceremony. We had a ceremony. I didn't really know what to expect, but he said, "Kneel down," at one point in the ceremony. And I kneeled down, and he laid his hands on me and read from some book. And following that, I was a pastor. I was a pastor. And everybody feels better now. I had hands laid on me. I had hands laid on me from an official pastor. I think he was from the Christian Reformed Church. And you see, but the idea behind all that, what's the idea? Why do that? Why do that? The Holy Spirit comes. It's a blessing. It empowers someone. It's the gift of God they're bestowing. They would never admit to a lot of this. They wouldn't admit it, but these are what the verses say. The only places you find this, And so it's as though now this person is qualified to bring the gospel. And you know, that goes hand in hand with the problem of the church today. They think that God is only working through the organization of the Christian church. And yet they misunderstand. They misunderstand. And when someone becomes a bishop, someone becomes a priest, someone becomes a minister, just about every denomination lays hands on them. It's in the Catholic Church. It's in the Protestant Church. It's from these verses they have developed this kind of doctrine. And really, just like baptism or just like the Lord's table, they think there's special grace imparted through that kind of ceremony, and they're way off. They're way off. And so we see that the church has misunderstood this laying on of hands as well as many other doctrines. Well, what does God mean? Let's go read 1 Timothy 4:14 again. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. By prophecy. Like it says in 2 Peter 1, in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the prophecy. And that's overlooked. That's overlooked. Which was given thee by prophecy. That's how the Holy Ghost comes on a person. That's how the gift of salvation is given, how God bestows His grace. It is through the hearing of the prophecy of the Bible. And why lay on hands? Well, God did it to throw people off. But also, it's a spiritually pointing to the hand points to the will. And God is working in the lives of His people to bring the gospel to others so that they might become a child of God. And so that this laying on of hands fits with all the other doctrines here, that it too was misunderstood. It too was scripture that was misapplied by the churches and congregations. All right, now, for the reason we started here in verse 2 of Hebrews 6, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We were wrong. We did not know correctly. We misunderstood the resurrection. We didn't know that God had a plan to raise up the believers first, that He was going to rapture the believers while the world still continued on. But through this timeline of history and through the five-month period that we've come to learn about, it and that's locked in place, we've begun to see that we have to look again, we have to reanalyze our understanding of the resurrection. And once you do that, then all these other teachings are affected. And we have to look again at them. Because God says here that by including eternal judgment, that this also was sealed up. We didn't know it as we thought. We were off base on eternal judgment. In what way? Well, that's what we've been looking at lately, that there are many verses that do point to annihilation. There's many scriptures that teach that when God speaks of perishing, when He speaks of being destroyed, and this kind of language, that it's indicating that someone is destroyed completely by God, in that day his thoughts perish, and he'll never live again. He'll never exist again. It is an everlasting destruction, because he'll never come into being again from the presence of the Lord. And I wanted to get a little bit more into that, but I think we've come to the end of our time today. Maybe next week, Lord willing. What we need to do is that there are certain words like perish, cut off, destroy, destruction, damnation, and we have to find the biblical definition for these words. We've looked in the past, and we've thought it means eternally suffering in hell. But does the Bible define these terms? And we'll look at least perishing, Lord willing, next time, and see how God defines that word. How does He define that word? What does it mean to perish? Let's close with a word of prayer.
I was wondering if you could tell everybody if you should do a homework on it, you know, so you can prepare.
Well, if you have a concordance.
I have a concordance.
Look up the word perishing and just check it out, all the places you find it in the Bible, yeah. And then you'll begin to get an idea.
Well, I was wondering if you could tell everybody else to do the same, too, you know.
All right, everybody get out your concordance when you go home and look up this word perishing. Okay? All right. Anyone else have a question or a comment? Yes, Anita.
I'm a little confused about what you said about the Word of God being in heaven, the new heaven and new earth. I mean, the Bible.
Huh?
It's like learning from more of the Bible when we are with the Lord.
Oh, in heaven.
Yeah, I know. On one hand, it says that not anything will pass away of His Word. It's forever.
Mm-hmm.
Is that like here, like the promises are forever? Because I guess I can't understand, like, there's things that were not to come to mind anymore. And I think of David's sins and Solomon's sins, and won't they see that?
Well, yeah, but it's seen, I guess, in the light of Christ's wonderful salvation in covering those sins.
Mm-hmm.
We know that not one jot or tittle will pass, and the word of the Lord endureth forever. I don't know how that's going to work out, but for instance, say the Trinity. We understand the doctrine that there's three persons but one God, but we really don't understand it. And so God can go into depths of explanation about the Trinity, and we'll also witness it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we'll have a much better understanding. That's how it will be about many, many things, like, for instance, the principalities and you know, what has God been doing for eternity past? Well, we have a veiled reference to it in the Bible. Well, Christ can teach us about His wonderful works of creation from the beginning, and He has no beginning, but from everlasting mm-hmm. past. And so I think it's just going into the depths of the Scripture.
Thank you.
Okay. All right. Anyone else have anything on Pal Talk? Okay. All right. Let's stop.